swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. There he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. Some passages, such as this morning, seem searching and urgent. And some passages, as this one this evening, seem much more removed and something that could be contemplated more quietly. Whatever part of your word that we're in, as we're there at your appointment, at your invitation, we're there together in your church, we always ask, and we ask again, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word to our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. This is a small scene, kind of simple scene. We are later in Abraham's story. We're somewhere past the age of 100 in the life of Abraham, probably past 103 or so, because Isaac has been weaned. So we think he's probably about 3 years old when that happens. And we're somewhere before whenever Isaac is strong enough to carry a load of wood up a mountain, which he will be doing in the next chapter. So somewhere in those years in between. And we have this little fairly straightforward scene. That's how we'll take it first. It's a very straightforward scene. Abimelech, who we met in chapter 20, is the Philistine king at a place called Gerar, which is about 15, 20 miles from where Beersheba is. And he and the commander of his armies, Phicol, have come to visit with Abraham. I'm going to presume that they didn't come alone. I don't think the king and the commander of his army just get on a couple of camels and come out by themselves. I imagine there's a retinue, but we're told of these two important fellows who come. And they come to Abraham, who is in a place that will be called Beersheba, which means well of oath. Abimelech comes to Abraham there because Abraham would be considered in his domain, though where those boundaries are exactly, it's not easy to say. But you may recall back in chapter 20, after Sarah was returned to Abraham, Abimelech had said to him in verse 15, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. And so he's settled in this desert region, southern part of the Negev desert, very, very arid. We get about somewhere north of 40 inches of rain a year here in Charlotte. I don't remember, it's 43, 48, something like that. They get about 5 where Abraham is, but it is a place where you can dig wells. The water table is within reach and fairly reliable. This is sort of some distance from where Abimelech is, so that you can simultaneously say that he is, as it says in verse 32, when they get done, that Abimelech and Phicol return to the land of the Philistines. Or you can say in verse 34 that Abraham is sojourning in the land of the Philistines, because they don't have a strict line. But this is in the broader reach of the king's authority. And he comes seeking a formal arrangement between the two of them. He wants, as he says in 23, he wants Abram to swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. So Abimelech wants a formal arrangement between he and Abraham, and apparently he wants a lasting arrangement. He speaks of his posterity. He wants them to come to an agreement of, essentially, it's a peace accord. I won't trouble you, you won't trouble me. And they proceed to do so. Abraham says he will, and they set aside some animals for this purpose. But then Abraham raises a sticking point, a little problem that has arisen between he and Abimelech, really between his servants and Abimelech's servants, over a well. It's been a problem with the well. And Abimelech says, well, I have no idea, which could be true. Could be a fib, could be a negotiating point. People are not always honest. Did you know that? People are not always honest. But we don't know about him, but he says he didn't have any idea. So in addition to the covenantal animals that are set aside, it mentions some oxen and the like that had been set aside for this purpose. Now Abraham sets 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and he is asked what they're for, and he said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, so what he's doing is he's saying, we're going to make, you want a treaty, you want a covenant, we're going to make a covenant, and here's a little codicil, a little subpart of it. I want us to be clear that I have legal right. I have legal right to this water, to this well. And Abimelech is agreeable, and so it says for a second time, in verse 32, they made a covenant. So it says they made a covenant once in verse 27. It says it again in 32. I don't think that's two covenants. I think it's one covenant. It just has this additional provision about the well. And then Abimelech, Phicol depart. They go back to the land of the Philistines proper. And then Abraham, we have this little epilogue where he plants a tree and he worships God. So it's really pretty straightforward, except it shouldn't really happen. It's a straightforward scene, but in many ways this scene should not happen, or it certainly shouldn't happen like this. And why do I say that? Why should this scene not be like this in the natural order of things? For 3 reasons. In the natural order of things, kings don't make house calls. Kings don't come to you to discuss their affairs. They send you a message to come to them. So it's an unusual scene that the king, and he's not in the region, he's a significant man. He has a commander of armies with him. We're given a signal of the power imbalance. The king is calling upon Abraham, which is unusual. Abraham has some strength. You may recall back in chapter 14, he mustered enough servants to rescue Lot and the citizens of Sodom. But you also know that when he came into this area, when he came into the area of this king, he thought it was safer to lie about his wife than to tell the truth, which is to say, he recognized immediately that on a natural level, the household of Abraham could not compete with King Abimelech. And yet here is the king calling upon Abraham. That's unusual. Secondly, what you really wouldn't expect to see in this time or place or region is that when a king makes a covenant with essentially a private individual, that they act like equals. But that's how this is presented. It is as if two equals are making a covenant, not a superior and an inferior, which is their relationship. This is the land. Abraham is sojourning in Abimelech's land. It's Abimelech who has an army. They're not equals, and yet you wouldn't know that from this passage. They were, you know, it says that in verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Now, presumably, the sheep and the oxen were along the lines of, you may recall the vision in chapter 15, where the animals were divided, and one or more of the parties pass through the animals. Usually it is the weaker party who walks the line between the severed animals, and it's a way of saying, if I don't do what I promise to do, may it be done to me as such. We're not told who passes through here. You get the sense, maybe they both did, but there's a sense of equality that one would not expect between a king and a guy, some guy, who is visiting in his land. Thirdly, you wouldn't expect, if there's a dispute between the servants of a private individual and the servants of the king, you wouldn't expect, if they're disputing about a well, that it would be negotiated like this. I think the king would just say, "That's my well. I'm the king. If my servants say that that's my well, I don't care what your servants say, because my servants wear my uniform and I'm the king, so it's my well." But instead, they treat about it, and Abraham gives him 7 ewes, and he secures his rights to the well. Why this? Why does this conversation happen in this place and in this way and with this outcome? It's all because of one thing, and it's in the very first thing that Abimelech says there at the end of verse 22, "God is with you in all that you do." Now, therefore, everything else follows from that. Abimelech recognizes that Abraham isn't just a guy, he's God's man. And so everything else flows out of that. God is with you in all that you do. And no one would know that better than Abimelech, who's actually had a conversation with God about Abraham, though it was in a dream, but he still had an interaction with God back in chapter 20 when God made quite clear his relationship to Abraham. And so now Abimelech, who has this man and his establishment and his household living in his lands, wishes to set their relationship in a formal way. But he does it with a certain measure of humility, but toward Abraham. So as you think about this scene, I would tell you, or I would encourage you, a way to think about it is this. I would call this scene, as we look at Abraham and where he is in his life, this scene in his life, I would call this a covenantal idol. Not an idol like a little statue, an I-D-O-L, but an idol, I-D-Y-L-L. That kind of, what is that? An I-D-Y-L-L. That idol in poetry or in art, an idol is a scene, a pastoral scene, or a quiet scene of comfort and security. You know, we use the word idyllic. We say something is idyllic. We don't say idealistic. We mean idyllic, as in an idol, as in it's a beautiful, quiet, peaceful moment. In art, you catch this little moment, you know, it's very often a rural scene, a rustic scene, but it's just, I'm not a big fan of Thomas Kincaid myself, but that kind of, oh, it's a sweet little moment, a quiet light, quiet country, you know, pretty landscape. It's just pleasant. It's a pleasant place. Well, I would call this a covenantal idol. And I call it a covenantal idol, not because of the covenant that Abraham and Abimelech cut. That's the language of Hebrew. They cut a covenant. Not because of their covenant, but because of the covenant behind the scene. There is a covenant behind the scene. You recall, God has made a covenant with Abraham. And when he made that covenant with Abraham, he promised him three things. He promised him seed, he promised him land, and he promised him that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Those are the three things that God promised to Abraham: seed, land, and blessing. In terms of seed, he said, you are actually going to become a great nation. So the seed is going to become a nation. And in terms of the land, he's told him he's going to have rather expansive land, even from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. And in terms of the blessing, he said, you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Now think of those promises. And then think of this scene at the end, or near the end, not at the end, not chronologically. Really, Abraham probably has another 70 years or so. But in terms of our story of Abraham, we're very near the end of the story of Abraham. Think of this scene in terms of those promises. He was promised a seed, and after decades, decades, that promise has come. Isaac has been born. After all kinds of mistakes, fumbles, foolishness on Abraham's part, almost losing his wife, not once but twice, including to Abimelech, after the foolish, rash actions with Hagar. After all of that stuff, the child has been born. They have moved. Abraham and Sarah have moved from the laughter of unbelief. You remember they both laughed when God said, next year, Sarah is going to have a baby. They both laughed. And now that baby has come, and as Sarah says, God has given me laughter. And they named the child, even as he told them they would, name the child Isaac, a name that comes from the Hebrew word for laughter. So the seed has been given. The seed that is the indispensable stepping stone to the nation. Secondly, what about the land? They were told, or Abraham was told back in chapter 15, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and then lists the dozen or so ites that will be dispossessed. Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, on and on. Bunches. Huge area. That's what he's been promised. Now, does he have that yet? He doesn't have that. What would he do with it? Right now, the nation is a toddler. The promised nation that is going to fill that land is one toddler. Don't really need quite that much area. I mean, he might have been a rambunctious boy, Isaac, but you know, probably don't need all of the land just yet. But you do need some. And what you need specifically, where they live, is water. So he needs that well. He needs the well that his servants dug. And so he secures that here from Abimelech. He doesn't assert, and some, if you read commentators or other preachers or the like, some think Abraham should have just asserted his right. He shouldn't have been giving anything to Abimelech. He should say, this is all mine, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not, this is not the season for that. And that's not how Abraham behaves anywhere. We will see in just two chapters when he needs a piece of land to bury his wife, he will buy the land. He'll buy a cave, and he'll pay the going rate for the cave. His point is to have legal claim. Particularly what seems to be operative in Abraham's mind is the thing that he said to the king of Sodom. Remember, the king of Sodom tried to load him up with stuff after the rescue of the citizens of Sodom. But Abram said to him, I have sworn, this is into 14, chapter 14, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram won't take from the king of Sodom. He secures his water rights here, but he does it legally and at a price. When it's time to have a cave, he will pay the price for the cave, to buy the cave. He won't have anyone say that Abram is dependent on them. He's dependent only on God. So he has a child. He has some water. What about that third promise that he would be a blessing to all the earth? That the blessing that is going to come to all the families of the earth is going to come in this way. As they bless Abraham or Abraham's line or Abraham's seed, as they bless God's man, then they themselves will be blessed. And if they curse, they will be cursed. And how does this scene open? Abimelech, a pagan king, comes to Abraham and says, God is with you in all that you do. Abimelech is coming, trying to put himself and his kingdom on the right side of Abraham. On the right side of God by being on the right side of Abraham. You hear what he asks Abraham to promise. That you will not deal falsely with me, my offspring, or my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. He understands that his whole kingdom, they need to be on the correct side of Abraham to be on the correct side of God. In that way, Abimelech is a token of that promise that the whole world will be blessed, or the whole world will be cursed as they stand in relation to God's covenant man. So he is that first one. So you see the three promises, you see them all there. They're there in the tiniest way. You see the beginning of the whole nation that is promised as the child Isaac is born. You see the beginning of the land in that Abraham has secured his water rights. You see the blessing, the beginning of the blessing of the whole world as Abimelech makes covenant with Abraham. This is the seed of a seed of the promise. That is, the promise is in physical form. And it will eventually come to physical fruition in David and Solomon. So this is the seed of that physical promise. Eventually, David and Solomon's kingdom will go from river to river. And they will have a nation. And they will have all the land. And they will be mighty and bless others or curse others, all those things. But this is the beginning of that. David and Solomon's kingdom is then itself just a seed of the greater spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we come to the fullness of God's purpose in the world. But as you follow this little idol, this covenantal idol, you see how it's rounded out with a little idyllic epilogue as Abram fulfills his part in the scene. He fulfills his part in the scene. In the way things ought to be, God makes covenant with his people. He makes promises. God will be faithful to his promises. That goes without question. And his people will respond in faith. That's how things should be. And we get a simple and beautiful image of that in the little epilogue moment at the end of this passage, where we read in 33, Abram planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's a double response of faith. Planting that tree is an act of faith. How so? Let's ask you a question. Who plants trees? By that I mean, who plants trees? Renters or owners? Renters don't plant trees. Those who are passing through don't plant trees. Those who are staying plant trees. That is an act of, and a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. This is an arid region. A tamarisk tree will grow any tree that's going to grow in that region is going to be a very, very slow growing tree. Nothing grows fast when you only get 5.2 inches of rain a year. So this is a long-term vision to plant that tree. It is an act of faith that God believes Abraham believes God. This is my land. This is where I'm going to be. This is where my people are going to believe. He believes God's promises, and so you see it acted out in the action, and then you see its spiritual counterpart in that he calls upon the name of the Lord, he worships the Lord, and he calls him, or Moses uses this phrase, he calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, which that phrase, this is the only place we see that phrase. You say, I think I heard that in the Psalms. Well, you've heard something like it in the Psalms, but it's a different Hebrew word for everlasting. This particular El Olam, it's the only place. So it underscores the everlasting aspect of God, the eternal aspect of God, as Abram plants this slow growing tree in the desert. He is, as it were, as that tree is putting its roots into the ground, he is putting his spiritual roots into the God of forever. The God of forever. So, look at the scene. Not so much Abimelech. I'm not so interested in Abimelech. But look at the scene in terms of Abraham as he lives in the promises of God. It's just a quiet thing. You can see him there digging the dirt, planting the seed, planting the little seedling, whatever he is planting, whether it's a little shoot or a seed. I don't know how he planted that tree, but setting it in the ground and worshiping his God. This is how it's supposed to be. God makes promises. His people respond in faith. This is how the world is supposed to be. And this is what we should be. We should be tree planting worshipers, not tree worshipers. Don't do that. Tree plant, and I don't mean you have to go out and plant a tree, physical. But we should be planting trees in terms of we ought to be living. He's living in a way that says, I believe. I believe. And we ought to live our lives in a way that says, I believe. Our world in many ways is full of very ugly things. It's full of lust and greed and conflict. There's a lot of selfish ambition in the world. You know, it really, all of that makes sense if you think you're an animal. I mean, which is what many people do. They think we're the top of the animals. We're the smartest animal. We're the most dexterous, ingenious of animals. Or if you don't even think about that, you just think this is all there is. This is life. From whenever I started to whenever I end, that's it. Get as much as you can. If that's what you think, then, you know, lust and greed and anger and selfish ambition kind of make sense. I mean, if it's a dog-eat-dog world, go be a big dog. I mean, why would you want to be a little dog in a dog-eat-dog world? But if you believe something more, if you believe the scriptures, if you believe God, if you believe in the gospel, if you believe in grace, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in the resurrection, then you ought to live differently. You ought to plant a tree. Your life should be a tree. It should be a little oasis in the desert that says, I'm God's person. I belong to him. We have an everlasting relationship. How you run your business, how you run your mouth, how you run your family, how you treat your wife, your husband, how you treat your parents, how you treat your kids, how you treat your neighbor, how you treat your brother or your sister, how you live, how I live, ought to be different. Renters don't plant trees. I'm not dissing on any renters in the room. Just saying, you're probably not going to plant a tree. If you're renting, why would you? We're not renters. We're in the hands of the everlasting God. So live like it. Plant a tree. Worship God. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. I pray, Father, that the idyllic image of faithful Abraham quietly living in your promises, will instruct us. You have told us in the New Testament by the hand of Paul that we ought to seek to live a quiet life, and to work with our hands, which is to say, attend to our affairs quietly and faithfully, showing hospitality and love and service to others, quietly going about the business of being radically different from the world around us. I ask, Father, that you would give us the grace to do so, to be that oasis, that new Eden in this desert, this moral, spiritual desert of a fallen world. Give us the grace to do so, to your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.